Let's start with number 21. Stand up and bless the Lord. We better stand for this one. Number 21. They're short verses, so we'll do all of them. All five verses of 21. Stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of His choice. Stand up and bless the Lord your God with heart and soul and voice. Though high above all praise, above all blessing high, who would not fear His holy name and laud and magnify? Oh, for the living flame from His own altar brought, to touch our lips, our minds inspire, and wing to heaven our thought. God is our strength and song, and His salvation ours. Then be His love in Christ proclaimed with all our ransomed powers. Stand up and bless the Lord your God adore. Stand up and bless His glorious name, henceforth forevermore. Thank you. You may be seated, and we'll take some requests. Any songs you'd like to sing tonight? 347. All right. Let's do all three verses. 347. Be still, my soul.
Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patient. Faithful will remain.
number 4. All right. All right, let's do 1, 3, and 4 of number 4. 1, 3, and 4. First and last of 66, 1 and 3.
To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory. Great things He hath done. Great things He hath taught us. Great things He hath done. And great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will
Turn back to number 390. Number 390, let's stand and we'll sing May the Mind of Christ My Savior. We'll sing verses 1, 2, 5, and 6. So the first two and the last two. Number 390.
May the mind of Christ My Savior live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I try
great song, isn't it? Great prayer. Trust that is your prayer. Bow with me and we'll begin our time with prayer. Father, we're thankful for your love for us, your commitment to us, your faithfulness to us. Thank you for giving us the mind of Christ and giving us the desire to be pleasing to Him in all things, and for how you're at work making that so in each of our lives. Thank you for this church. Thank you for each one who's here tonight, for the privilege again of opening your word and knowing that as we do this, you are with us and you are pleased and you teach us and you use these times to grow us and to strengthen our faith, to sanctify us, make us more like Christ. And so we come humbly, we come with tender hearts, a trust pure hearts, eager to listen and learn. May we come as newborn babes, longing for the pure milk of your word, and by it grow in respect to salvation. So bless our time now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles with me, finally, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And no, that doesn't mean I finally figured it out, but we can at least get started. No more stalling. But this chapter, by the way, this section of Scripture is known, just so you know, as one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. One scholar wrote, "This section dealing with the indications which may be expected to herald the end of the world provides us with the weirdest piece of writing in all the epistles, and one that has never yet been satisfactorily explained," end quote. So there, get off my back and don't expect too much of me, at least be understanding of my hesitation and my reluctance to dive in. And go easy on me if I don't get all of it exactly right. Apparently no one ever has. What we have here in this chapter, though, is another key component in our understanding of eschatology. In fact, this chapter, the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, introduces to us some things found nowhere else in Scripture. No other passage in the Old Testament, no other passage in the New Testament covers precisely the same points of revelation given to us here. And what is revealed here has caused much confusion, even though it was written to clear up much confusion. The main contribution, the primary subject matter, relates to the identity and activity of one man, the coming Antichrist, the most devilish, fiendish, wicked, destructive, powerful, deceptive, blasphemous human being ever to walk the earth is a man that the Bible calls Antichrist. One man, satanically empowered, satanically positioned, satanically authorized to deceive the world, unite the world, and rule the world, all with an anti-God, anti-Christ agenda. He will be the culmination of all those who hate God and all those who hate Jesus Christ. He will be the combination or culmination of all satanic false prophets, false teachers, false Christs. He will be all wrapped into one, all the hypocritical liars and deceivers who claim to be spokesmen for God, but spoke under the energy of seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. This Antichrist is the theme of Paul's writing here. In fact, in verse 3, he introduces him under the title the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin in some translations. And then calls him the son of destruction, verse 8, that lawless one. And in verse 9, the coming one, or the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deceptive, with all the deception of wickedness. So the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the lawless one, the coming one who functions in accord with Satan, all those are titles, if you will, of the one Scripture designates elsewhere as Antichrist. But this is a person. Think about that. This is a person, one person, a real person who is coming, who, verse 4, opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he even takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So really an amazing thing to think about, such a person who opposes God, who exalts himself above God, who makes himself out to be God, and yet everything he does is in accord with the power and deception and activity of Satan. You know, if there could be an incarnation of Satan, as there is an incarnation of God, this man would be him. Turn, if you will, to hold your finger there and turn to 1 John for a few minutes. In 1 John, we find the actual term Antichrist used. 1 John 2:18, John says, "Children, it is the last hour," which is his way of saying the end is near. We're not only in the last days, we're in the last hour. It is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. So there's an individual Antichrist who is coming, an ultimate one, a final one, but even now and up until now, until he comes, there are many Antichrists. Many have arisen, one is coming. You go down to verse 22, he says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And there he's saying that anyone who would deny the deity of Christ, anyone who would deny the unity between the Father and the Son, is the Antichrist. He is the liar and the Antichrist. Chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the Antichrist. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And so you have the Antichrist and you have the spirit of the Antichrist, right? And so the Antichrist is both an individual person who denies God, denies Christ, and the spirit behind all those who do so. So there is continually an Antichrist spirit that dominates our world. There are and have been many Antichrist persons who deceive and dominate our world. And there is coming an Antichrist person, singular, who dominates our world. And John makes it very clear that doctrinally and theologically, what will mark him out is his Christology, his unbiblical Christology. He denies the deity of Jesus. He denies the unity of God the Father and God the Son. He denies that Jesus is the Messiah. And he certainly does not confess Jesus in the sense of acknowledging him as Lord and Savior. So there's a person, Antichrist, and until he comes, there are many Antichrists and a spirit of Antichrist that characterizes and controls them all. Look at 2 John. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So again, you see that while there is one ultimate culminating man of lawlessness, son of destruction, lawless one, whose coming is in accord with the power of Satan, the final Antichrist, there are in the meantime many, many with the spirit of Antichrist throughout the history of the world. All of them deceivers, all of them denying the deity and humanity, the person and work of Christ. That shouldn't be surprising, considering, after all, his title, right? He is called the Antichrist. And anti, we understand that to mean typically against, right? But it includes not only the idea of against Christ, but also the idea of instead of Christ, in place of Christ. And so that's what he will be. He will do everything in his satanic power to oppose Christ and to mimic, and if it were possible, even to replace, displace Christ. But the one who comes in final form will be far worse than any other, more powerful, more deceptive, more destructive than anything the world has ever seen. And it will all be personified in one man, one very bad man. And yet, think about it, to the world, he will be the Savior. He will be the solution to the world's problems. He will be the peacemaker, right? He will be a genius to be able to pull the whole world together, to pull off economic, political, spiritual stability and unify the world in a global economy, a global religion, a global government. He will be the Savior. He will be the Christ. He will be the Messiah in the eyes of the world. Now, we have a hard time imagining. I think we're getting close to being able to imagine that, right? That all of that could happen with one man, that one man could pull that off, one man could have that much power, or one man could be that evil, or one man that egotistical. And we can certainly We can certainly see that. But it's still hard to conceive of one man being embraced by the world as the Savior and solution to all the problems and all the conflict between nations and so on. But that one man is coming. And John says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Paul says, in his time he will be revealed. So that's who we're dealing with in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A description of the character and the career of the man of lawlessness, elsewhere known as the Antichrist. Let me read then 2 Thessalonians 2. Verses 1 through 12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, it becomes clear immediately from that what prompted this whole discussion about the man of lawlessness was an error. A misconception, a false teaching, a deception, actually. They were confused about the end times. Paul had carefully and thoroughly instructed them while he was there. He had carefully instructed them through his first letter, but they were still grossly confused. And so the question is, why the confusion and what was the confusion? That's what we want to look at tonight, the confusion, the cause, and the correction. First, the confusion. This chapter really is at the heart of this letter. The confusion described here is what prompted Paul to write them for this second time. Obviously, they were quite perplexed and troubled, and Paul is writing to settle them, to calm them down, to relieve their unwarranted anxiety. The opening phrase, "Now we request of you, brethren," indicates the beginning of a new subject and the main subject, really, of the letter. And the subject is the error that had been told them, and that had shaken and disturbed them, an error regarding the coming of Christ and our being gathered together to him. Apparently, somehow, they had been led to believe that the day of the Lord had already come. They had missed the rapture that Paul described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and they were apparently now living in the tribulation, in the day of the Lord. And so you can imagine why they were disturbed, right? Why they were shaken up. You would be too. I mean, think about it. Be honest. How many of you have ever thought, You came into an empty room or whatever, or it was eerily quiet, and you had the thought, be honest, did I miss it? Did I miss the rapture? You've thought it, haven't you? Well, That's the thought that had plagued them. They were sure that they had. That they were now in the tribulation time. The persecution and affliction that they were enduring, that's described in chapter 1, had led them to wonder that, this is pretty bad. Are we in the tribulation? Is this it? In fact, some of them were so convinced that it was, in chapter 3, we find that they had quit their jobs. And you can kind of, that makes more sense when you think about the context. It wasn't just that they, didn't want to work anymore. If you thought that you had missed the rapture and you were now in the tribulation, would you still be going to work every day? Probably not. So I mean, that accounts for their being idle, busybodies, but they were living undisciplined, unproductive lives. And so Paul corrects that, but he has to first correct this error in their eschatology. So they were really disturbed. They were really shaken. Their whole world has kind of been turned upside down since Paul left, or since they received his first letter, and they're just in a state of panic and confusion and fear. In fact, notice the verbs in verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. That first one is literally tossed from your mind. Okay, shaken from your composure is thrown out of your mind. Are you out of your mind? We would say, don't lose your mind. Well, that's what they had done. They had gone out of their mind. They were unsettled, or shaken is a word used in the context of an earthquake or a ship being tossed at sea. And the passive voice indicates an outside force had done this to them. Okay, so they were being shaken out of their minds by this false teaching. They weren't thinking straight. They had let their emotions get the better of them instead of thinking clearly and rationally and remembering what Paul had already taught them. Verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So they were shaken, and then the second verb, disturbed or alarmed, adds the idea of being frightened and just the nervous excitement of being in a state of alarm or panic. And you can identify with that. If you hear bad news, there is that initial shock and numbness that comes, and then afterwards there's that lingering nauseous feeling in your gut and the million thoughts that race through your mind and just the anxiety all of that creates. Well, that's where they were. In other words, they were extremely unstable, extremely insecure. They were a wreck mentally and emotionally and spiritually. And Paul rebukes them. He rebukes them firmly. Don't be shaken. Don't be disturbed. Don't be deceived. But he also rebukes them gently. Now we request of you, brethren. But notice that all of this confusion and all of this being unsettled was about what? It was with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Now, what is Paul talking about there? Well, I'm inclined to agree with Hebert here, good old D. Edmund Hebert, who points out that, quote, the government of the two nouns, and that's what we have here, the appearance or presence of our Lord, and our assembly to Him, those two nouns, are under one article, which makes clear that one event is in view, one event viewed under two sort of complementary aspects is the thought. So he's talking about one thing. He's talking about the coming of the Lord in general, and then also the particular aspect of that, our being gathered together to Him. So His appearance and our assembly is what's in view. And so he's really talking here about the rapture. Same thing he described in detail in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Remember that? 1 Thess 4:15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Almost the same terminology, the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. Well, concerning that, Paul says, I request you, brethren, that you be not shaken, that you be not disturbed out of your mind, or that you be not deceived. Calm down. And apparently what had them so troubled is the fear that the day of the Lord had already come. They were in it. Now, the day of the Lord, we talked about that in 1 Thessalonians 2, because Paul talks about it in chapter 5. And you may remember our discussion of that. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of destruction. According to scriptures, so many scriptures in the Old Testament to talk about that. It's a day of wrath and judgment. And how in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul had said, you are not of darkness that the day should overtake you. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness, and you're not of darkness. That day's not for you. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's some debate over the extent of that day. What is the day of the Lord? Is it just the day when Christ comes physically to earth? Is it the events preceding that in the latter part of the Great Tribulation, including his coming? Is it the whole tribulation? Is it everything from the rapture all the way through the tribulation into the millennial kingdom? There's all different views on that. But either way, it is a day of wrath and judgment preceding and including the return of Christ. And these people thought they were already in it. They were in it. It had already come. And so, as you can imagine, they were horrified. And Paul is like, come on, guys, didn't I already cover that? How can you be so quickly shaken from your composure? How can you be so easily deceived? So that's really the question, isn't it? Why were they? So notice, secondly, the cause. What was causing all of this turmoil? Well, verse 2, he says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by what? Either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So there you see the source of their confusion. Three possibilities. And maybe all three had been the case, but three possibilities. A spirit, first of all. And what is that? Does he mean a ghost? Does he mean an angelic being that appeared to them and spoke to them? Well, probably it refers to a spirit of prophecy. You may remember 1 John 4. Do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits. So spirit here, I think, refers to that, to a prophecy that someone spoke to them. Pneumatos is the term. Dia pneumatos. By some prophecy or by some prophetic utterance professedly given under the operation of the Spirit. So someone claiming to speak for God, someone claiming to have a gift of prophecy, informed them that either there is no rapture or that they had missed the rapture, but in any case, the day of the Lord had come. You are in it now. Or, second possibility, a message. And that's dialogu, by word, through some word, through some report, through some messenger. Okay, a messenger that brought a word, a message to them. Not a prophecy per se, but someone perhaps claiming to have firsthand information from Paul or one of the apostles. And came to them bringing a message as if from us, as if from Paul. So a spirit or a message or, third possibility, a letter. It could be that someone wrote a letter to them, just as Paul had written a letter to them, 1 Thessalonians, and that's what had them rattled. A spurious second letter. Perhaps claiming apostolic authorship. Perhaps claiming Pauline authorship. But this is interesting because it highlights the importance of all the stuff we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, bibliology. And issues of inspiration and canonicity, right? And you can see from this scenario why it became paramount in the early church that the canon of Scripture be formally defined. Because you had all kinds of spurious letters that were being circulated and believers needed to know, didn't they? Which ones are the inspired Scripture? Which of these truly come to us from the apostles? And that's what prompts Paul. Remember, notice how he ends this letter. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. This is what prompts him to do what he does at the end. I, Paul, write this letter with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is how I write. Why does he do that? Because somebody's been sending letters to them, signing it Paul. And Paul has to now say, no, I write like this. This is how I write. But that became an issue. And that, I think, by the way, we talk about the book of Hebrews, you know, and we're all, who do you think wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, you know, one of the reasons why we can't completely embrace Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews, even though it sounds so much like him, is this exact thing right here. Paul's letters all begin the same way. Paul. And apparently now they all end the same way. This is how I write. You know, he was signing them. And Hebrews doesn't bear that mark. But this is what caused all the commotion. A false prophet had come in, giving them new revelation contrary to what Paul had taught them. Or a message had come to them, allegedly from Paul or one of the apostles, informing them that the day of the Lord had come. Or a pseudonymous letter had been sent, claiming apostolic authority, claiming to have come from Paul. And he says then, no, that is not the case. You have been misled. You have received false information. Here's my authentic second letter to clarify the confusion. But isn't it terrible? I mean, think about it. Isn't it amazing how quickly after the wheat, the devil sows tares? And it just shows how careful we have to be, even as believers, even in churches, of false prophets, false teachers, deceitful messengers, and how critical it is for us to stick with what is written. Well, how does he clarify all this? How does he correct their confusion? Notice the correction that comes in verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. There's an ellipsis here, some things left out you have to supply. For it has not come, or it will not come, unless, the day of the Lord that is, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So Paul's saying, look, you can't be already in the day of the Lord, because before the day of the Lord can come, two other things must come. The apostasy comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. So first the apostasy, then the Antichrist, then the day of the Lord. If you were in the day of the Lord, you would know it, is what he's saying. You would know it by these two things. Now, some people look at his argument here and say, well, look, this proves there's no such thing as a pre-tribulation rapture. This proves it right here. If there's a pre-trib rapture, then why doesn't he just say, you can't be in the day of the Lord, you would have been raptured? Right? Why doesn't he just say that? You can't be in the day of the Lord, dummy. The rapture comes first and you wouldn't be here. Well, that misses the point of their anxiety. See, their fear was that they had missed it. Their fear was that they were in it, in the tribulation. And so his argument is from the vantage point chronologically of someone who's in the day of the Lord. And so he says, you're not in the day of the Lord. If you were in the day of the Lord, you would be aware of an apostasy and a man. Because that's what, those two things must precede the day of the Lord. Now, what are those two events? Let me just quickly go over them. First, the apostasy, and it's the apostasy, definite article, refers to some massive worldwide falling away from the faith. The term apostasia denotes a deliberate abandonment of a formerly professed position or view. So it's someone who is of the faith and who defects from the faith. Someone who professes the faith and then abandons it. Okay, so it's denying the faith, abandoning the faith. And some people want to equate it with something political that happens, falling away from loyalty to Rome or whatever. Others see in this Jewish apostasy, Jewish people falling away from God to worship the Antichrist. Some have even tried to equate this with the rapture. It doesn't refer to the rapture. Some people would like to see it here because the falling away, another way maybe to interpret that would be the departure. And so they equate that possibly with the rapture, the departure of the saints from the earth. But that's forcing the term a bit, and it's not consistent with the concept of the rapture, which is not a falling away or a departure, but a snatching away. 1 Thessalonians 4, the church is caught up, not the church gets up and walks off. Totally different idea. One's passive, one's active. So I think it has to do with the church. I think it has to do with professed Christians falling away from the faith. There's an apostasy coming that's so big, so broad, so sweeping as to earn for itself the designation the apostasy. And I think that it refers to people who fall away from the faith, professing to be Christians and forsake that. I think that's what it has to be. It's professing Christians, it's the recognized church abandoning the faith. Okay. You say, is there such a thing anywhere in Scripture that talks about that? Well, yeah, I think we can make a case for that. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and so on. That fits, doesn't it? Later times and apostasy. Another possibility where this is being referenced is Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 10. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false Christs, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Lawlessness will be increased. People's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. So Jesus talked about a falling away. Paul talked about a falling away. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about a similar falling away, just a saturation of the world and the church with false prophets, false teachers who mislead many. 2 Timothy chapter 3, same idea, evil men proceeding from bad to worse and so on. So there will be a massive departure from the faith, and the only people who can fall away from the faith are people who have professed faith. So it must be, I think, professing Christians who walk away, and it's a massive apostasy. And Paul says, if you were in the day of the Lord, that's what you would be seeing. You couldn't miss that. It's going to be a great falling away. So, no, you didn't miss the rapture. No, you aren't in the day of the Lord. The apostasy comes first. And then, following closely on the heels of that, the man of lawlessness is revealed. So, first the apostasy, then the man of lawlessness is revealed. And it's interesting the term he uses here, apocalypse, the same word for the unveiling of Christ in Revelation 1, which again just highlights the whole agenda of the Antichrist, right? It's not just to be anti in the sense of against Christ, but anti in the sense of instead of, to replace, to take the place of. The Antichrist will be revealed also. But the whole world will know. The veil will be removed and his identity will be disclosed, and everyone will see who he is and what he's like and what he's all about. He will be revealed. You will know. But that's what this whole section is about, right? The whole passage here. And so we'll save any further description and the full disclosure of who it is until some other time. Application. What would you take home from this? Well, the same thing. Don't be unsettled. Don't be deceived. Don't be disturbed by false prophets of doom, by phony messengers, by speculations and authors of novel end times scenarios. Don't get caught up in the chaos of predictions where people are trying to connect current events and figures with biblical prophecies. That day is not for you. And what the Bible reveals is enough for you to know anyway. Father, thank you for that. Thank you that the secret things belong to you, the things revealed to us. And that's enough. And even with all the chaos in our world today, we have peace knowing that all of this has been ordained of you. Everything is unfolding according to your plan, and we're your people. You'll never leave us, never forsake us. So settle our hearts and minds with the peace of Christ and the hope we have of his appearing, which we know is imminent. We thank you for that and pray this in his name. Amen.